This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 50. The End of All Things Evil. This session first published March 19, 2023. It's intriguing to me that as we approach the end of this study, I discover that the most troublesome texts, those that have been the bane of my responsibilities as a teacher, are to be found not as anticipated in the Revelation, but in the prophecies of Ezekiel, a servant of God who was granted truly, truly disturbed visions. In the handout that is part of this session, you will find the first of two changes of position. First, whereas I originally subscribed to the predominant dispensational position that the fulfillment of Ezekiel's temple, which is described in chapters 40 to 48 of his prophecy, will be in the millennium. It's called the Millennium Temple. That was my original position, but I've recently seen the error of my ways and have now embraced a minority position that the temple as described has not and will not be built. The argument for that is found in the handout, which, if you are reading these notes or listening to this audio version online, the handout is the last page of the printed notes. Second, back in session 44, I outlined my reasons for placing the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 to 39, the infamous Gog and Magog passage, placing that in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10, after Satan is released from the abyss. I've not done a reversal on this, but instead essentially a softening of that position. There are indeed similarities between the two passages as well as discrepancies. Ralph H. Alexander, in his commentary in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, holds to this position with a solid hermeneutical argument for its placement after the millennium, while MacArthur and Walvoord offer less detailed arguments, and in my opinion, less persuasive arguments for placing it before the millennium, associating it with the Armageddon narrative. I still favor its placement at the end of the millennium, but have a little more respect today for the arguments against it. Now we come to the final, in scare quotes, battle. We closed the previous session by reading the first three verses of chapter 21, a description of the beginning of the eternal state in a new Jerusalem on a new earth, inaugurating an endless time of holiness and purity. Even though the millennium has been under the rule of Christ Jesus, those 1,000 years in the eschaton have not resulted in a time of purity and holiness. As I said at the end of our last session, during this time of peace, with Messiah on his earthly throne, human flesh, as well as the earth itself, will still be fallen with inherent sin. It will still be necessary after the 1,000 years for the Godhead to create a new earth, new heavens, and supply them with a new earthly throne for not just the Son, but the Father as well. When one steps back for a moment and looks at the broad view, one realizes that the whole of the eschaton, from the rapture through the tribulation and millennium and the great white throne judgment to the consignment of even death itself to the lake of fire, all of this has been the Lord God's systematic eradication of the wicked on earth, and even evil itself. In God's economy, death itself is evil, for it was not part of His original creation until sin elbowed its way into Eden through the villainy of Satan. Thus, death too, as if personified, must go into the place of eternal suffering. At the same time, the Lord God is using these judgments, these weapons and earthly upheavals to demonstrate His lordship and profound glory. All this climaxes, but does not end, with the destruction from heaven of Satan's final army and his being consigned to the lake of fire. The Apostle Paul foretold this as well as the great white throne judgment in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 26. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now let's get back to our timeline. The millennium is drawing to a close, and as it does, things will begin happening at an accelerated pace. By the way, some have conjectured that those living and born during the millennium will not die until the final judgment, if then. The Bible does not say that, however, only that natural life will be extended. In Isaiah 65, verse 20, we read, "No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed." So this passage speaks of extended life and perhaps an absence of illness, but it does not remove natural death. Many are surprised that after 1,000 years with Christ, Jesus in charge on earth, Satan will be able to form a huge army against him. William Host writes this, "The golden age of the kingdom will last 1,000 years, during which righteousness will reign and peace, prosperity, and the knowledge of God be universally enjoyed. But this will not entail universal conversion, and all profession must be tested. Will not 1,000 years under the beneficent sway of Christ and the manifested glory of God suffice to render men immune to his, that is, Satan's, temptations? Will they not have radically changed for the better and become by the altered conditions of life and the absence of satanic temptations, children of God and lovers of his will? Alas, it will be proved once more that man, whatever his advantages and environment, apart from the grace of God and the new birth, remains at heart only evil and at enmity with God." That's William Host. Let's read the first portion of our text, Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog is to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever." It's fair to ask the question, why does God release Satan? Well, God himself, through the prophet Ezekiel, gives us the answer in Ezekiel 38, verses 14 to 16. "Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, Thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. Now note, it shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. In these final days, the Lord God has two priorities: to punish and eradicate evil, and to make clear to those who survive that he alone is calling all the shots so as to glorify himself. And as he has done throughout history, not just in the eschaton, he will glorify himself through the acts of evil people. And if there is anyone in this army who has not read Revelation 20, and so is confused by the Lord's statement, he will be painfully surprised once the army has surrounded Jerusalem. We're not told how long it will take Satan to gather his army, but we are told how he accomplishes it. He will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. To the end, Satan remains a gifted liar, and here, in one of his final acts, he puts that skill to good use. The account is coldly matter-of-fact. The vast army surrounds Israel, and, quote, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them, end quote, just like that. Everyone in that army but one is killed by fire from heaven. The sole survivor, spared from the consuming flames, will be Satan, whom I am sure has indeed read Revelation 20. Those destroyed will have to be raised from the dead so as to stand trial before the throne. For their commander Satan, no trial is necessary. He will be perp-walked right into the lake of fire. And in the narrative there, he dwells, being tormented for eternity. So let us not give the enemy of everything dear to us any more of our time. He is done. In the Battle of Armageddon, God permits Antichrist to harm his chosen people before coming to their rescue in the person of the Messiah. This time, he permits none of that, but consumes the enveloping army before it can fire its first shot. Now let's read the next portion of our text, verses 11 to 15 in Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So now we've arrived at the final judgment. In the final days narrative, this is a fascinating moment, not just from what we're told, but from what we are not told. One of the things we're not told is what happens to the still living regenerate and unregenerate coming out of the millennium. As mentioned in our previous session, the millennium begins with only believers populating the earth. yet they remain in fallen flesh. As the generations of their descendants proceed, many of them will not be believers, which offers a rich source of rebels to join Satan in his final battle against Christ. We can probably assume safely that the living unregenerate will be judged before the great white throne, although they are not mentioned. At some point, their bodies must be translated into bodies that will not be consumed in the eternal fire of hell. Likewise, the remaining believers in flesh must be translated into eternal glorified bodies, much as Enoch, Genesis 5:24, Elijah, 2 Kings 2:11, and the raptured church. Nonetheless, we're not told. But the real focus of this moment is on the throne itself, the one sitting on it, and its setting. Again, we are not told precisely who is doing the judging. The NASB and New King James Version at least put the him in verse 11 in uppercase. We can readily agree with most commentators that this is God in the person of the glorified Christ Jesus. This based on such passages as John 5 verses 21 to 22. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And Acts 10:42, where Peter declares that Jesus is, quote, the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead, end quote. Think of this moment as a logical outflow of the last 1,000 years. Picture it. Appreciate the flow of the scenes and events. For the last 1,000 years, Christ Jesus has been physically ruling from a throne established in Jerusalem. He has reigned as absolute sovereign over all the nations of the world. He releases Satan from the abyss. And sometime thereafter, Israel, and specifically Jerusalem, is surrounded by an immense army numbering in the millions. In Luke 9, brothers James and John had volunteered to, quote, command fire to come down from heaven and consume the inhospitable Samaritans. Jesus rebuked them at the time, pointing out that he had not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Luke 9:51-56. But, as I have said repeatedly, this is a different dispensation. This is a Messiah with a different agenda. How does Jesus deal with this army? Does he speak a word as he had 1,000 years earlier? No. He calls down fire from heaven to consume them. And this Holocaust just may be the preliminary stroke against the old earth. For almost immediately, John sees Christ on his glowing, pure white throne, sitting not in Jerusalem, get this, not in Jerusalem, but somewhere in space, disengaged from all temporal or heavenly foundations. A throne and a king, quote, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them, end quote. The Apostle Paul in Colossians tells us that Christ Jesus was that part of God who created the universe. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now he is the one who has just destroyed it. J.A. Sice argues against total destruction of the old earth, favoring a, quote, renewal, end quote. Since Christ made it originally perfect, that is, good, but this passes too lightly over the depths to which this perfect world has been corrupted by sin and depravity. to such an extent that this physical earth literally groans because of what has become of it. Romans 8, 20 to 23. What we have before us in verse 11 is the precise moment after the universe has been destroyed, but before the new earth and new heaven have been created. Around the throne of Christ, there is nothing. Nothing. All has fled away. Remember, the word translated heaven, Uranos, can refer to the immediate sky overhead, the sky in which the birds fly. It can refer to space or the place where God dwells. In this moment, there is Christ upon his throne, surrounded by millions of resurrected dead and absolutely nothing else. We have the startling description of this destruction in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:10 to 13. Doesn't sound like a renewal or cleansing, does it? I especially like how John MacArthur describes this. Here's what he writes. After describing the vision of the judge on his throne, John noted the startling reality that from his presence, earth and heaven fled away. That amazing, incredible statement describes the uncreation of the universe. The earth will have been reshaped by the devastating judgments of the tribulation and somewhat restored during the millennial kingdom, yet it will still be tainted with sin and subject to the effects of the fall, decay, and death. Hence it must be destroyed, since nothing corrupted by sin will be permitted to exist in the eternal state. 2 Peter 3, verse 13. God will, in its place, create a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. MacArthur continues, the present earth and heaven will not merely be moved or reshaped, since John saw in his vision that no place was found for them. They will be uncreated and go totally out of existence. This is nothing less than the sudden, violent termination of the universe. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, quote, there is to be an end of the material heavens and earth which we know. It is not that they are to be purified and rehabilitated, but that the reverse of creation is to take place. They are to be uncreated. As they came from nothing at the word of God, they are to be sucked back into nothingness by the same word of God. End quote. For Donald Gray Barnhouse, and that is from John MacArthur. And now the focus in this drama is the great white throne of judgment, from which Christ will dispense his final verdict on wickedness and sin. There will be no altar call, no last chance invitation to repent. Many interpret various scripture passages, such as the one before us, to suggest that there will be graduated measures of judgment, that though all will be sent to the lake of fire, once there some will experience less torment than others. And the next verse seems to bear this out. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. The Godhead keeps meticulous records on what humanity has done on earth. And these volumes are open to inform the verdicts to be handed down. Since almost all scholars interpret this final judgment as being for the wicked alone, this verse indicates two, as it were, gates through which each must pass. The first gate is found in verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If one's name is not recorded in the book of life, the book in which all the names of the regenerate are found, then consignment to the lake of fire is declared. That is, the second death. Verse 6. The second gate, as it were, however, is more detailed and nuanced. The books or scrolls are consulted as to the works of each person, the deeds of each person. Quote, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. End quote. One might rightly ask, why bother with this if all are punished the same? So there may indeed be graduations of torment in hell. Verse 13 tells us from whence all these individuals came. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. This is the second resurrection, the, quote, resurrection of judgment, end quote, cited in John chapter 5, verse 29. They are those who died without faith in the Old Testament, without Christ in the New Testament, from all generations since Eden. They come from those who died or were buried at sea, and those who were buried in the earth, as well as those in Hades, the temporary abode of the wicked dead. Please note the King James Version, hell, is a poor translation and should be Hades. All these will be judged and delivered to hell, the lake of fire, which is the second death. We can't say for certain what the lake of fire will literally be like, for it exists like God's dwelling place, the third heaven, on a separate plane outside the laws of this universe. Hades, or also called Sheol, like the abyss, is indeed subterranean, inside the earth, but at this point that earth will have ceased to exist. But hell continues forever, as a place of unbearable heat, darkness, isolation, estrangement, and of unending sorrow. Verse 15 gives us the bottom line. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We today still live in the church age, a dispensation in which Satan is very much alive and active here on earth. He is a very good liar, a remarkably good liar, and does his best every day to delude this world into believing his lies. The mark of his expertise as a liar is his remarkable level of success. Indeed, so successful that most of society, sadly, even many who call themselves Christians, actually wants to believe Satan's lies instead of the simple, clear truth of Scripture. Some believe, for example, that hell is just annihilation. When one dies, after a brief period of punishment, one just ceases to exist, passing into nothingness. God's word clearly speaks against this. When Satan is cast into hell, the beast and the false prophet will have been sent there 1,000 years earlier. Yet, we read in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They're still there. And they, all three of them, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is not a picture of annihilation. That is a picture of eternal torment. Even the way station of Hades is a miserable place of flames and intolerable heat, as we read in Jesus' story of Lazarus and the rich man. In Luke 16, verses 23 to 24, in Hades, that is Sheol, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. And that isn't even hell yet. That is not the lake of fire. That is Hades. Even so, our culture today is so infected by the rot of unbelief that, as Wayne Grudem writes, quote, among liberal theologians who do not accept the absolute truthfulness of the Bible, there is probably no one today who believes in the doctrine of eternal, conscious punishment. End quote. Even though we have just read in God's Word what it says. Grudem also offers the text of a hymn in which the following is the third stanza by William B. Collier. But sinners filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. It's William B. Collier. The bottom line is this. If prior to your first death or this second resurrection you are not found in the book of life, you go to the lake of fire, the second death. You literally go to hell, where you will live in torment for all of eternity. And any time we, as Christ's witnesses on earth, dilute or soften this truth when speaking to the unregenerate, we are serving the will of not our Lord and Savior, but Satan.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.